Turn now to the Word of God for a final time to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, and we'll read here this morning, beginning at verse 4. Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 31. Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shemaliah, the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons and yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. God's holy word. May he write on our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now as we come to this, your word. Give us grace to hear it, to receive it. Give us grace to understand its application to us in this our day. Members, your servants of the New Testament church. So, Father, we pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Again, brothers and sisters, today we reach the end of the book of Nehemiah. And now we see here something, again, of the wonderful service of this servant of God, this man of prayer, this one who cared dearly for the church of God, who cared dearly for the worship of God and the worship of the covenant nation. We begin this morning with this question, as we see it really raised in Nehemiah's prayers here. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? It's a very important question. What do you want your legacy to be? Now, people have all kinds of experiences with regard to legacy. Oftentimes you'll see this, of course, in the obituaries, kind of often a very sad sort of thing, you know. He was a diehard Cub fan, right? Do I really want that to be my legacy? No, I confess I'm a Cub fan. But do I want that to be the legacy of my life? He was a diehard Chicago sports fan. She loved bingo. It's sad, isn't it? It's pathetic, really. Important question. What do you want your legacy to be? All of us live out and form a certain legacy by which we're remembered. We see that of Nehemiah here. He certainly has a legacy. And he was concerned about his legacy. He was concerned about what he did for the Lord. If that was pleasing to the Lord, he was concerned about how he would be remembered. Well, hopefully, by the grace of God, we're establishing a good legacy and establishing a legacy such that our children follow after us. As we come to the close of the book, we see two things. We see Nehemiah, this choice servant of God, continuing to serve the Lord with zeal. He seemed to never tire of his efforts to reform the covenant nation and to see that nation established in the land. Again, we recall very briefly how important it was for Israel in that day to be established in the land. That was the center of the earth, theologically speaking. That's where the center of the true religion, the true worship of God, it's centered there. It emanated out from there. It's a very important, as we said already, the building of the wall is very important. The most important building project in all the world in that day. But beyond that, we see what Nehemiah has done here as well. Very concerned, we say, about the people of God, about their worship. Very concerned about reforming, where necessary, the worship of the people of God. Of course, we also read here of Nehemiah's desire before God. We referred to it already as he prays concerning his legacy. Will his service be remembered? Is he and his service accepted of God? And we'll see how that's wonderfully answered here. But first, we see Nehemiah continuing to serve the Lord, and he does it with zeal. Now, some would think, well, Nehemiah, he's so intolerant, right? And, oh, we live in a day, right, where tolerance is like the... It's like the 11th commandment, right? Tolerance. Really, it's like the only commandment in our culture. Be tolerant of everything. And the only thing you shouldn't be tolerant of, it's interesting, isn't it? The only thing you shouldn't be tolerant of is the truth as it comes in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you shouldn't be tolerant of, by the way. Right? This is the culture we live in. Ah, but Nehemiah is a wonderful reformer, a wonderful man of God, very concerned about the people of God. And yeah, there is this sort of this intolerance. He couldn't tolerate compromise with respect to the worship of the people of God. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. So we think of that here. And Nehemiah is at it again. He had been away for some time, we're told in our text. But upon his return to Jerusalem, he discovers that once again, things are amiss in Jerusalem in some measure. He said, well, hadn't there just been revival just a little bit before this? Maybe a few years previous. Yes. There had been, and it was a wonderful revival. But how quickly the people of God can return to their old ways. There's then required this constant vigilance on the part of God's servants. Reformation seems to be a constant and necessary endeavor. It's certainly necessary in our day. I hope we all understand that. Reformation in the church is very necessary today. But we see it in Nehemiah here. He comes, he returns to Jerusalem, he picks up right up where he left off. And we read then here of his final reforms, four reforms which he initiated upon his return. What are those reforms? We'll think of them, we'll walk through them this morning. First of all, the temple is cleansed. Secondly, the support of the Levites is restored. Thirdly, Sabbath violations are corrected. And fourth, the purity of marriage is again restored. But first of all, the temple cleansed. Oh, this reminds us of someone, doesn't it? The cleansing of the temple. Yes. But first, we think of Nehemiah here. First, there's this discovery going on of what's going on in the temple precincts, or going on with the high priest, actually. Favors for the influential. So we read verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. So what does he do? Well, the scripture says he had prepared for him a large room. And this was a room in which were previously stored the things for the sacrifices, the things for the priests. It was a regular storage place. Ah, but here, Eliashib, the high priest, has cozied up to Tobiah, the Ammonite. He's not a Hebrew. And he's made very special provision for him, a spacious banquet room for Tobiah, right within the confines of the temple. Perhaps Tobiah had made some generous gift toward the temple budget. But wait, we say, Tobiah is the governor of Ammon. What's he doing in the temple? No Ammonite was ever to come into the assembly of God. It was expressly forbidden. Much less should an Ammonite set up an apartment in the temple of God. What are they thinking here? I mean, the church in our day would never do anything like this, would it? Well, think again. All kinds of things. Well, here it is. This Ammonite's got an apartment in the temple of God. The temple's thus defiled. It's being used for some common or worse, for maybe profane purpose even. And we see, too, as we said, the provisions for offerings and priests, which would normally be stored in the room, have been displaced. Well, Nehemiah comes on the scene. He immediately takes action. Don't you love people who immediately take action? Now, sometimes they rub people the wrong way. Oh, that Nehemiah, you know, he's an intolerant guy. I mean, he just, right away, he's at it, isn't he? Verse 8 says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. That's action, isn't it? Toss it out of here. It doesn't belong here. He doesn't belong here. So he throws out all his household goods. I mean, maybe Tobiah too himself. Well, Tobiah's out of there. Wow, this is severe, we say. Too intolerant? Too intolerant? Well, we think not. Why? Well, at least for this reason, I alluded to it a few minutes ago, at least for this reason, we think of another one who came 4 centuries later and did precisely the same thing with a perfect and white hot zeal, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we see here Nehemiah, according to his authority as governor, he cleanses the temple, the house of his God, and Jesus Christ one day did come. He exercised his authority as the rightful heir of his father's house, and he cleansed that house. But the rooms have been defiled, thus they're cleansed at Nehemiah's command, and so a first step here of reform. Oh, but also this then. There has to be something else restored. Apparently, as Nehemiah had been overseeing the return of the articles of the temple and those offerings and supplies, no doubt taking something of an inventory, he became aware that those portions that were to be distributed to the Levites for their support were not being distributed. In other words, there apparently hadn't been a regular collection going on even. Verse 10 says, I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So we're without proper support for their assigned temple labors. The Levites, they're going back to their fields. We're not getting any provisions. We're not getting paid. Let's go back to the fields and work the fields. Well, Nehemiah takes issues with the rulers here. He issues here a stinging rebuke. Verse 11, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? So he does this work of restoration. The stores and supplies then are returned. He says, I gathered them together and set them in their place. Regular collection from the people is restored. All Judah, the scripture says, brought the tithe, the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storehouse. I mean, keep in mind again, the work that went on in the precincts of the temple, the sacrifices, it was a formidable work. It took a lot of labor to maintain the worship of the temple. It took a lot of workers. It took a lot of supplies. So if the supplies end, or the provision for the workers ends, then the sacrifices cease in the temple. Wow, is that so serious? Yes! Why? Because those sacrifices picture the gospel. That's why. The mercy of God. The absolute necessity of the death of an innocent victim. Gospel pictures in that temple. And in some measure, at least, they sort of screech to something of a halt here. Hey, where are the workers? Well, they're not getting paid. What are they supposed to do? Oh, well, the monies aren't being collected. People aren't bringing the tithes. Well, Nehemiah corrects this, doesn't he? Now, in verse 14, we see Nehemiah's first plea, his first prayer with respect to his legacy. He writes, remember me, O my God, according to this or concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So here's the first of his pleas, the three of them we read in this section. What's he praying for in this prayer? What's he requesting? Well, he's praying that he might be remembered in these things, that his service for the house of God might be accepted of God. Now, why would he pray that? Well, surely, at least for this reason. Well, he's conscious of imperfections, no doubt, in what he's done. He's aware that his service was tainted with sin in some measure. So we say he's a man of faith, but he's still a sinner. He's a true child of God, but he's still a sinner. And the child of God can wrestle with this. We think in terms of our service. I hope we all understand, for all any of us, our service is not ever intrinsically pure. It's not. All of our service, brothers and sisters, is tainted with sin. So, and that has to be resolved in our hearts and minds, doesn't it? I mean, is my service, am I accepted of God? That's got to be resolved. Is my service pleasing to God? And it, how can it be pleasing to God? How is it so that it's pleasing to God? So Nehemiah prays here. Remember me. Remember my works. Accept me, O Lord. Accept my service to you. So are these works acceptable? Will they be remembered? And we're going to answer this shortly. First on to Nehemiah's next reform. Here we see, verses 15 and following, Sabbath violations corrected. We say, Sabbath violations once again, and they need to be corrected. Here's the discovery, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. No Sabbath fire. You say, whoa, wait. Amidst that great revival not so long ago, the people took an oath, didn't they? To protect and reverence the Sabbath day. Yeah, they did. But how quickly the people of God can stray. Well, this brings a rebuke, a warning from Nehemiah. He writes, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Contended with the nobles of Judah, the scripture says, said to them, what evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? He goes on to say, this is the very reason we went into captivity. Remember, what are you thinking? How soon people forget. I mean, we're all, you know, we're royally good, and certainly in this country, we're royally good in forgetting our history, right? And we're good at, maybe I'm putting it in the wrong form. We're very bad at remembering our history. People generally are very bad at remembering the history of the church. What's happened in church history? Nehemiah is saying, remember your church history! Why did we go into captivity? For this very reason, we're profaning the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We weren't keeping it. We're violating it. We weren't keeping the seventh year Sabbath. That's why we went into captivity. What are you thinking? So Nehemiah takes measures here. He commands the gates be shut before the start of the Sabbath. Now, but even with those measures, there are more problems. He sees merchants and sellers lodging outside the gates waiting for morning, you know, sort of a Black Saturday sale, if you will. They're waiting. So he warns them. Why do you spend the night around the walls? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Don't you love that verse? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Make that your memory verse for the week, right? I'll lay hands. Nehemiah meant business, and he had the authority here as governor to make life difficult for these fellows. And he has a righteous cause. Sabbath violations corrected. We see again Nehemiah's second plea, verse 23. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. How'd you like to be remembered for this, brothers and sisters? One who restored the Lord's day for the people of God. How'd you like to be remembered for that? You suppose Nehemiah was... See, to ask the question is the answer, isn't it? Suppose Nehemiah was remembered for this? You already know the answer. Finally, this. Final reform. Purity of marriage is restored. Once again, we have to say, once again, purity of marriage is restored. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So there had been this compromise with respect to marriage among the people. Marriages to pagans. Marriages to those of another religion. A false religion. Compromise. Right. Well, have we been through this before? Yeah, same thing. Not so long ago. The enemy is always attacking in these areas, seeking to lure God's people into compromise. And this is the primary area of the enemy's attack. Hear me again. This is the primary area of the enemy's attack upon his church. Well, why do we say it's primary? Well, because Satan's very interested in what will happen in the next generation. Christians aren't always so concerned about what will happen in the next generation. You know, it's easy for us just to be happy about what's right in front of our nose, right? Well, I'm going to church, whatever, right? What about the next generation? We need to think generationally. Nehemiah certainly did, and that's why this is such an important issue. Yes, Satan, very interested in what will happen in the next generation. If he draws the believing family into compromise, much is accomplished. So, marry a foreigner, a pagan, marry someone of another religion, what happens? Unless God shows extraordinary grace. Well, at least this happens. The children let go of such faith, or they're very liable to. That's one generation. And their children after them? Forget it. Forget it. It's over. Unless God shows extraordinary grace. So, very important area. We see here, as Nehemiah looks into this, we read of his discovery of children who could not speak Hebrew. Now, that's an immediate problem. I hope we're all able to make the applications here, right? This is an immediate problem. If the children don't know the language, they can't know the scriptures. So the biblical language is lost. in two generations, it's certainly lost. If the children don't learn the theology of their parents, let's just broaden it out a little bit here. If the children don't learn the theology of their parents, now again, all this, we're presuming grace when we talk about in this frame, right? If the children don't learn the theology of their parents, what happens? If the children don't teach their theology to their children, what happens? Well, that theology is lost then. Think about Elder Nezza teaching in his high school class, teaching through the years, among other things, Burkhoff's theology. Don't you high school, those who've been through the high school class, you know, don't you love Burkhoff? Don't you love his theology? I mean, what's Mr. Nezza thinking in teaching something so, you know, what should we say? Substantive! What's he thinking? Well, among other things, he's thinking about the next generation. What about these parents who actually teach their children catechism? Huh? I mean, isn't that something that you just do in the Catholic Church? By the way, catechism is just simply a form of instruction, right? Question-answer form of instruction. Well, with our catechism, what are we doing? We're teaching our children a fundamental theology. That's what we're doing. Because if we don't teach our children theology, it's lost, right? So we're voting against VeggieTales here, right? This is a vote against, you know, you should do what Jesus says. I hope I'm not being too, but this is Nehemiah, right? What would Nehemiah say? Right? Out with VeggieTales. I hope I'm not offending anybody here. Out with, how should I put it? Out with, I get into trouble here. Out with dumbing down the scriptures. How about that? Are we thinking about the next generation? Nehemiah is thinking about the next generation here, obviously. And he understood the consequence, the significance of this sort of compromise. Here are parents who were not raising their children in the language of the covenant. No catechetical instruction going on in these households. What happens? Well, you can forget about a robust church in the next generation then. Forget it. It's done. Forget it. Are we thinking about our children? I trust most all of us are. But let's focus in again, right? Let's focus in. Well, this abuse with respect to marriage to pagans was discovered even among the priesthood. Things are pretty bad here. One of the grandsons of the high priest had married into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. What's the significance of that? He's disqualified then as a priest. He's disqualified. Oh, that's so mean. I mean, he probably loved his wife. Right? No doubt he loved his wife. This is the worship of God. This is the ministry of the Word of God that's at stake here. What does Nehemiah do? He drives him out. I drove him from me, he says. Get out. You're finished. You're disqualified. He's not saying you can't know the mercy of God. He's not saying you can't serve the Lord in any way evermore. No, he's just saying you're disqualified from the priesthood. Now, don't you wish the church universally did this? If a man's disqualified, he's disqualified. Right? You see it here. And again, Nehemiah's final plea here, end of our section. Remember me, O my God, for good. Again, be receiving of me, O Lord, and of my service. That's what he's saying here. Be receiving of me in your goodness and grace. Thus closes the account of Nehemiah and his efforts to reform the church of his day. What a choice servant of God. And what a legacy was his. What are the lessons we learn here, brothers and sisters? And these are primary lessons of the book of Nehemiah. Well, first of all, this. What about Nehemiah then? We said we'd answer the question, right? What about Nehemiah? What about his prayers here? Is Nehemiah remembered? Is he remembered for good? His service received of God, his person accepted of God. We say again, to ask the questions, to answer it, isn't it? We have a testimony right before our eyes, as the account of Nehemiah's service has been forever inscripturated. Wow, what an answer, huh? Remembered? Yes. Remembered forever. Which, of course, is to say, yes, wonderfully accepted of God. Here's the testimony that Nehemiah was received and his works were received, that he was well-pleasing to God and that his service was well-pleasing to God. And this, again, is a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Our gracious God remembers all that we do for him. Very important. Very important when you think in terms of legacy. Very important when you think about what you want your life to look like. Our gracious God remembers all that we do for him. He remembers it forever. It is acceptable and pleasing to him. Not because it's intrinsically pure. It's not intrinsically pure. Why is it acceptable to him? Why is it pleasing to him? Because we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And we offer that service to our God in his name. It's wonderfully acceptable to him. I mean, any of us, again, we can look at our lives, we can look at our service, and we're aware that it's tainted. In fact, we don't know how tainted it is generally, right? But to know it's accepted of God, that I'm accepted. How can I know that I'm accepted of God? It's not based on my performance. That's for sure. How can I know that I'm accepted of God? I'm accepted of God because of what Jesus Christ has done, period. I can rest in that. It's a wonderful thing. And yes, combined with that is the question of my service. How is it that my service is acceptable to God? It's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I offer that service in faith. Then this lesson, we close with this. We say it again, how quickly the Church of God can lose her way. How prone she is to wander. See it very clearly in this book. So there's always work to be done, isn't there? Guarding, watching, reforming where necessary, then reforming again. Well, Nehemiah was a choice servant of God. He was a faithful servant. I think we rightly say a true hero of the faith. I titled the sermon, you know, Heroes Needed. Nehemiah is a true hero of the faith. Sinner though he was, we always say the best of men are men at best. But a true hero of the faith, faithful servant, man of prayer. We surely need such robust and faithful servants as we look to the future, don't we? We ever stand in need of reviving work in the church, we need to look to the future, praying that God will work mightily in our children. I think we all pray this way. I mean, what parent doesn't pray for their children? But I've been thinking just now in this particular, we're praying for our children with respect to their involvement in the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's the most important enterprise that takes place in all the world. Again, we understand that everybody has callings that take us in terms of service outside the church. But in terms of this enterprise, the Church of Jesus Christ, this is the most important thing going on the face of the earth. Don't ask the world its opinion about that. But this is the most important enterprise. So we pray for our children. How do we pray for our children? We want our children, we want their lives to center in the worship of God, in the service of God, the Church of God. That's what we desire for them. And we want their children's children, our grandchildren, to be in the same place. And so we pray. And we realize what that requires of us, or we realize something of what that requires of us, don't we? I must walk with Christ if I'm ever to expect my children will. I must, now again, there can be extraordinary grace, but I need to walk with Christ. I need to teach my children the things of Christ. They need to see I am dead serious about the things of Christ. Maybe I need to say live serious. Serious. They see that because they know I'm a sinner. I mean, they know, or your family knows. They know, your children know. Their parents are sinners. Well, they need to see I'm focused like a laser on the things of Jesus Christ. How too quickly the church of God can lose her way. Yes, the church ever in need of a reviving work. So parents, you know, we say to parents, listen up. Look to the future. What are we doing? What are we doing to prepare our children? What are we doing? Let's prepare them. Let's pray for them and prepare them. Young people, listen up. Hear this plea from your pastor and your elders. They join in. This is the work that lasts forever. Now think about young people. Think about what you want your life to look like down the road, 20 years. What do you want it to look like? Young people aren't very good at thinking about this, to tell you the truth. I say that because I wasn't very good at it. Okay, I know I have a history. I know something about it. It's very hard to think. I mean, 20 years down the road seems like eternity, doesn't it? 20 years goes like this. Brothers and sisters, we know this. You know it better as you get older. To our young people, we say this. The work of the church is the greatest enterprise in all the world. What do you want your life to center in as you get older? Let it center in the church of Jesus Christ, because this is enduring. What you do for Jesus, what you do for the church, this is what endures. What you do, of course, our service, we understand our service extends outside the walls of this place. But it centers in the church in terms of our upbuilding and our worship. It centers here. We're built up here, then we go out, right? We serve Jesus Christ. Young person, what do you want your legacy to be? Very hard for young people to think about legacy. What do you want your legacy to be? Let it be this. A life of loving Jesus Christ and loving His church. I pray that from this congregation, among our youth, we have many elders and pastors that go out. I pray that way. I mean, you're going to be an elder in the church, you better know your theology, right? But beyond that, choice servants of God who serve in a variety of ways to His glory. We pray for this. So, young person, how do you want to be remembered? Young and old. What do you want your legacy to be? This is the work that God remembers forever. Nehemiah is remembered forever. But we say again, every true child of God in His service, he's remembered forever. Received of God through Jesus Christ in His work remembered. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great privilege of serving You. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the power of the gospel and how You change hearts and lives by it. This is our desire, Father, that more and more we would be changed, that our children would be changed, that our grandchildren and their children would be changed. We know this, Your work of the gospel is the only true hope for the world. It is the only hope. So, Father, be pleased for Jesus' sake to work in us, Your people, and glorify Your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen.